Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. Have you ever worked or had to relate closely with someone who was just really horrible in the way they treated others? Very unjust, very uncaring, showing no compassion to others. Someone who seemed to constantly be at war with people, yet someone who always seemed to win those wars. Someone who is proud, arrogant, self-righteous, hypocritical. Ever worked with someone like that? It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, why does God allow people to get away with this kind of behavior? Why did God allow Saul to continue as king of Israel long after God had said to him, "It's over, I'm giving the kingdom to another, a man after my own heart"? And why did God give Saul victories when he should have stepped down as king, when he was living in rebellion and disobedience? It would seem that victory is neither guaranteed nor limited to the righteous. God just gives victory according to his will, and sometimes that will just doesn't make sense to us. In the case of Saul, God may have given him victories for the people's sake, despite his own rebellion and sinfulness. Maybe God left Saul on the throne for David's sake, so that David might suffer at the hand of Saul and in turn grow through that persecution and suffering and become the great king that he ultimately became, a light unto his people. That's what the scriptures say about David at the end of his life, that he was a light before his people. Maybe God left Saul on the throne so that David could write the Psalms that have inspired and comforted countless God worshippers down through the ages. We don't know. One thing is for sure, as you try to get your head around an eternal, infinite being that is God, you're going to end up with a lot more questions than answers. Today's passage is a little bit like that. There are some questions that arise, and finding answers to those questions is not easy. So let's continue in our series through 1 Samuel. Today we're looking at chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "One day Samuel said to Saul, 'I anointed you king of Israel because the Lord told me to.'" Remember, there's tension between Samuel and Saul. Do you remember over the last couple of weeks we've looked at the passage where Saul was disobedient? He didn't wait for Samuel and he offered the sacrifice to God himself instead of waiting for the prophet to come and do that, as they were heading into battle with this huge horde of Philistines before them. When Samuel eventually arrived, just after Saul had offered the sacrifice, Samuel rebuked him, told him that God had removed his blessing from Saul, and then Samuel just walked away. Saul went and found himself another priest, the great-grandson of Eli, to stand before the ark of God and to offer sacrifices, etc. But Samuel and the Lord weren't involved with Saul's choices, Saul's decisions as king of Israel from that time onward. Now, apparently, out of the blue, God told Samuel to go and speak to Saul one last time. He had a job, a task for him, and maybe this was the Lord giving Saul one last chance to repent, to turn from his sins, and to be obedient to the command of God. So if we jump to 1 Samuel 15, we read, "One day Samuel said to Saul, 'I anointed you king of Israel because the Lord told me to.'" Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." This is one of those passages that many people find somewhat unsettling. I mean, I find it unsettling. Surely our God is not like that. Surely our God would not order genocide. Surely God would not order the complete destruction of a whole nation of people. I mean, would he? How can I love and worship a God like that? This is one of those passages that made one of my daughters, Gemma, when she was a little girl, say, "God is mean." Yet that is what we find here in this passage of Scripture. We find our God ordering the genocide of a nation called Amalek. And it paints for us a picture of the God of history, the God who is beyond humanity in every way possible, the God who sees us not only as individuals, but as nations of individuals living across hundreds of years. It paints a picture of a God who knows that one man passes on his way of life to his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. It paints an image of a God who is never in a hurry. His purposes will prevail, and ultimately, he is in control of all of history. Now, this piece of history starts many hundreds of years earlier, about 500 years earlier, when the people of Israel were liberated from their long slavery in the land of Egypt. As they were traveling between Egypt and the Promised Land, they were attacked by the warriors of Amalek. And you can read all about it in Exodus chapter 17. It seems that they attacked Israel from behind or something. Maybe they targeted the women and the children at the rear of this huge number of people wandering across the wilderness. The Amalekites were a nomadic people who survived by attacking other people groups, brutally killing them, stealing the children, stealing their possessions, and taking the livestock for their own. We aren't given all the details. It is clear that they behaved in a way that was very unacceptable in the eyes of the Lord. They weren't simply defending themselves against Israel, as many of the other nations had done. They had behaved in a way that made the Lord very angry with them. When Israel fought against them, God gave them victory. This is the story where Moses was required to keep his arms, his staff held up all day long. When he tired and let his arms fall down, the Amalekites started to get the upper hand. So Aaron and this guy called Hur sat Moses down on a stone and held his hands up until sunset. The point is, Israel had a victory that day, yet God still said, this is Exodus 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord instructed Moses, write this down as a permanent record and announce it to Joshua. I will blot out every trace of Amalek from under heaven." Clearly, the nation of Amalek had behaved in an especially evil and heinous way. Many years had passed, hundreds of years. God was going to carry out his judgment on this nation for the way they treated Israel at that time. Verse 4, so Saul mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 troops, in addition to the 10,000 men from Judah. Do you notice the difference to the last time that Saul was trying to gather troops against the Philistines? Then he started with 3,000, ended up with a mere 600 men. Things have changed somewhat. Saul is clearly in control, and he has a vast army at his command, 210,000 men. Then Saul went to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this message to the Kenites, "Move away from where the Amalekites live, or else you will die with them." For they were kind to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites packed up and left. So God remembers the kindness of this other nation, the Kenites, and he also remembers the brutality of the Amalekites. So he makes sure the Kenites are given warning and time to escape the violence that is about to take place. So then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has again refused to obey me." Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. What a terrible thing to be said of your reign, that God was sorry that he ever made you king. Not that God made a mistake, but rather that God was just sorry about the choices Saul had made in his life. And do you notice Samuel's heart for Saul? Do you see Samuel's distress? He seems to really love Saul. He really wants him to do the right thing. He wants him to be obedient, and he seems to genuinely grieve for Saul. You know, I wonder if this last test was actually God giving in to a request from Samuel. Remember later in Jeremiah, we read that God said to the people at that time, this is Jeremiah 15, verse 1. He says, "Even If Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. How's that for a rap from God about how he considers Moses and Samuel? Yeah, I wonder if Samuel for years had been praying for Saul, pleading with God to give him one last chance to change. And eventually God replied, okay, Samuel, let me show you Saul's heart. Let me show you what he is really like. Go and give him this last task. Let's see if he will be obedient to my command. Verse 12, early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. Gilgal's probably where they took all the loot, that is, all the animals. Remember, Gilgal is down in the lower foothills. Saul doesn't go looking for Samuel, and he doesn't go to thank the Lord for giving him victory. No, his first objective was to set up a monument to himself so that everyone would know that it was Saul who defeated the Amalekites. Saul was absorbed with his own importance, his own glory. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle, I hear? Samuel demanded. It is true that the army spared the best of the sheep and cattle, Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. What was it? Saul asked. See, Saul, it sounds like he's hoping for a reward of some sort, for a job well done. Do you agree? And Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do exactly what the Lord said not to do? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought the best of the sheep and cattle and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. One excuse after another. Do you notice the way Saul says, I carried out the mission he gave me? Is this not so often the way with sin? We tell ourselves lies when we do the wrong thing, as though if I tell myself this enough times, it will eventually become true. But it doesn't work like that. Disobedience is disobedience, period. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshipping idols. So because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul finally admitted, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people. I did what they demanded. Oh, please forgive my sin now and go with me to worship the Lord. So we now come to the nub of the matter. Saul was disobedient, but it was the people's fault. They demanded the loot, the best of the animals, and Saul had no choice but to do as they said. Doesn't this sound like Adam right back in the beginning? The woman you gave me made me eat of the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden, the one you said not to eat of. What is the Lord calling you to do that you are not doing? We keep coming back to this, don't we? Well, actually, the text keeps coming back to this. The scriptures keep coming back to make this same point. I'm asking myself this same question. It's a truly scary thing to do with integrity and honesty. What is the Lord calling you to do that you are not doing? Is the Lord challenging you to be more intentional about praying for your persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world? And the truth is, you haven't moved. You haven't actually done anything on that issue. Has the Lord challenged you about some habitual behaviour that is sinful and unhelpful in your life, but you just keep rebelling against that conviction of the Holy Spirit? You Keep on telling yourselves lies about the truth of your situation. And the thing is, you're living as Saul lived. Has the Lord challenged you about bringing an end to something in your life that is sinful, but you just haven't got around to it yet? Like Saul, he hadn't got around to killing all the prized animals of the Amalekites, all the good breeding stock, and he was judged not on his intentions, but rather on his actions. What is the Lord calling you to do that you are not doing? You know, it's very hard to talk about obedience and not make reference to Malachi 3:10. Have a careful look at this passage from the book of Malachi. This is Malachi 3 verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. As I said before, this is talking about giving, about being obedient in tithing. That's obvious. And if you're not giving, this passage should convict you about that. But in addition to that, the life principle for us is that obedience brings with it God's blessing. And therefore, the flip side of that is that when we live in rebellion and disobedience, as Saul did, we effectively put a stopper on the blessings of God in our life. Believe me, you don't want to miss out on the blessings of God. God gives the absolute best presence. Nothing beats God's presence except his presence. You think about it. The real question is, what blessings am I missing out on because I'm hanging on to this or that sin? You can't know the answer to that question. You just got to trust God and see what happens. You know, I've had the privilege of being part of a few groups, well, six in actual fact. So we're talking about maybe 35, 40 blokes where we've individually gone around and given each other the opportunity to share our story with the others in the group. It's a great thing to do, wonderful thing to do. When you get to sit through that many stories, I'm talking in detail, in depth, brutally honest life story, you know, sharing with one another, you start to recognize certain themes, certain similarities with those life testimonies. Over and over, I've heard guys say something along these lines. I did this. I lived like this for years. I knew it was wrong, but I just liked doing it. And finally, I realized how destructive it was in my life. And through the grace of God, I am now living in obedience to his will, and you couldn't pay me to go back. The blessings of God in my life have literally been overwhelming once I began walking in submission and obedience. What you are doing when you live in disobedience to God is that you are effectively putting a cork, a stopper, in the floodgates of heaven. You're blocking the blessing of God. Is it any wonder Samuel mourned for Saul? Is it any wonder God wanted to give Saul another chance? God and Samuel, I have no doubt, knew this truth. Obedience brings with it God's blessing. What is the Lord calling you to do that you are not doing? What is the stopper, the cork in your life? But Samuel replied, I will not return with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you from being the king of Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed at him to try to hold him back and tore his robe. And Samuel said to him, see, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is God, the glory of Israel, will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. Then Saul pleaded again, I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the leaders and before my people by going with me to worship the Lord your God. So Samuel finally agreed and went with him, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring King Agag to me. Agag arrived full of smiles, for he thought, surely the worst is over and I've been spared. But Samuel said, as your sword has killed the sons of many mothers, now your mother will be childless. And Samuel cut Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to his house at Gibeah. Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him, and the Lord was sorry he had ever made Saul king of Israel. You know, many weeks ago I told you this series through the book of 1 Samuel would be about lives, many of which started out well but didn't really finish very well. From this chapter onward, Saul's life is a spiral of despair. He becomes more and more self-absorbed. He becomes more and more suspicious of others. He actually becomes quite paranoid. And basically, he spends the rest of his life chasing David all over the countryside. Who knows what blessings the Lord may have had for Saul if he had simply walked in obedience to the word of God. What is the Lord calling you to do that you're not doing? What is the stopper, the cork in your life that is preventing the blessing of God? Amen.